Father, we're so thankful that in every case where we feel our weakness, you call us to call upon you through your Son for the Spirit of strength. In every situation where we feel our folly and ignorance, you call upon us to seek through your Son the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. When we feel our carnality and our fallenness and our proclivity to sin, you call upon us to call out through Jesus Christ for the Spirit of the fear of the Lord, the Holy Spirit. And so that's what we do now, because we stand in need of many and various ministries of the Holy Spirit to strengthen us and to help us in our weakness and in our folly and in our carnality. Help us, strengthen us, bless us, encourage us in an understanding of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We come in this lecture to what I've called, in contrast to Roman numeral 2, the enhanced scheme of the two ages. Now, you may be familiar in one way or another, either through a movie you've seen or through reading the newspaper or whatever, we have spy satellites over Russia or China, say, that are remarkable for their ability to take down through the atmosphere from many miles above the Earth very detailed pictures of, say, a Chinese military base or a missile base. And there's the ability, of course, as you learned, to not only take big pictures of the entire base, but when the NSA analysts want to see something more carefully and more clearly, they can go to the northwest corner of the base and focus on it and bring up details that aren't visible when you have the whole general picture. That's kind of what I'm going to do in this lecture with regard to the two ages. I think we've gotten the basic picture, the basic scheme. And now, I used to call this the modified scheme, but it isn't a modification. It's kind of a enhancement, okay? It's blowing up the picture now to see some details that we didn't see before, because there are details. They don't contradict the basic scheme, but they do supplement it, and they're important aspects that lead us even further into the value and wisdom that we can glean from the Bible's own system of the two ages. Now, another thing I want to say by way of introduction here is that one of our problems when we come to the Bible, we always have this problem, almost always have this problem, is that we come to it with our own set of glasses. We read the Bible through the spectacles of our own assumptions. And that's why some people read the Bible and they interpret everything in terms of the doctrine of free will, and they can't see for the life of them anything about God's sovereign grace in the Bible, because they assume throughout everything their own notion of free will. The assumption of free will just colors everything, because that's the spectacles through which they're reading the Bible. And so they can't see the Bible clearly because they never stop to ask the question, are these spectacles, this assumption through which I'm reading the Bible, are they themselves biblical? Okay? Do I have unquestioned assumptions that I ought to examine in light of the Bible? Many people have eschatological assumptions of that kind. Assumptions that they bring to the Bible in light of which they interpret the Bible, but which they never bother to examine in light of the Bible. My plea to anyone who hears these lectures, and your plea to people who might talk to you about this issue, is that they need to stop and ask if their own system through which they're interpreting the Bible's prophetic predictions, is that system itself biblical? Many people come to the Bible with their own preconceived notions and schemes of eschatology. Now, here was a very striking experience I had once. Many years ago, I had a friend. It was interesting. There were six of us that worked for Amway Corporation. We didn't sell it. We were the second shift central warehouse employees. We were forklift operators because, you know, Amway is located just outside Grand Rapids, Michigan, Ada, Michigan. You drive out M21, and for about a mile and a half, there's nothing but Amway on both sides of the road. I worked there for about 6 years. Drove a forklift. Never sold Amway in my life, just drove a forklift in the central warehouse. But there were six of us in the second shift central warehouse crew. Five of us were Christians, and several of us have gone to the same Bible school together. And we have lots of interesting fellowship over lunches, which on second shift came about 8 o'clock in the evening, I think. At any rate, I have this friend, raised, dispensational, and nothing I could say could move him. And finally, there was one day that I began to realize he's changed. He sees it now. And of course, you know, you wonder, what did I say to help him? Well, it wasn't anything particular that I had said. What he realized is that it was like he had one of those old roll-top desks with like 30 or 35 slots in them and a drawer for everything. And it didn't matter what text I pulled out. He had a drawer for that text. He could put it right in there, fit just fine. And so every text that I'd pull out on him, he put it right in the right drawer, and didn't bother him a bit. He said, finally, however, I realized that though I had a slot for everything, I had to ask the question, is my filing cabinet itself biblical? And he realized that though he had a slot for everything, all those slots were not provided him by the Bible system. All those slots were of a system of human manufacturer. And so he finally asked himself, is this old roll-top desk I've been fitting the old Bible into, is it itself biblical? Well, he realized it wasn't. Now, this is the challenge that I want to set before everyone in this lecture. Is your system itself biblical? What is the Bible's own system? And so in this lecture, we proceed to examine it in a little more detail. So again, in this lecture, having to do with the enhanced scheme, as we blow up and enlarge and get details from our spy satellite in the sky, I have three propositions I want to present to you. They give us a few more details about the Bible's own system. The first one is this. This age is, and always will be, an evil age. This age is, and always will be, an evil age. Now, I don't know, but if I hope you're thinking, if you can prove that, that has staggering implications for a lot of things. Well, I think I can prove it. The proposition here is that moral evil will always be the basic character of this age. A number of the key passages that we have looked at where the two-age terminology is used require, I think, this conclusion. Luke 16:8 speaks of evil men. And how does it describe those evil men? They are sons of this age. Now, what's that assume about these evil men? That assumes that the characteristic nature of men in this age is evil. The sons of this age are evil men. It contrasts the sons of this age, remember Luke 16:8 does, with the sons of light. How can the Bible do that? Aren't there people in this age who are good and righteous and Christian? Yes. But they're not good and righteous and Christian because of the influence of this age. They're good and righteous and Christian because of the influence emanating from a coming age. So there's this contrast then in Luke 16:8 between the sons of this age, evil men, and the sons of light, righteous men. It assumes that this age is and always will be massively dominated by evil men. Mark 10:30 says that those who have left all for Christ will in their fellowship with other Christians receive fathers and mothers and lands and houses and buildings. This is all talking about how in the fellowship of the Christian church the needs of poverty-stricken Christians can be met, especially as they've been persecuted. But it says they receive all those things with persecutions. And that text, Mark 10:30, clearly then assumes the persecution will always be the lot of the righteous person, the child of God in this age. Romans 12:2 is often ignored in this light. It is Paul's exhortation to Christians not to be conformed to this age, but to be transformed by the renewing of their minds. What does that assume? The exhortation to be righteous and not be wicked, and to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, is couched this way. Don't be conformed to this age. Why? Because this age is, and always will be, an evil age. 2 Corinthians 4:4 similarly asserts that Satan is the god of this age. As long as this age lasts, Satan is its god. The time never comes when the true God is the god of this age. No, Satan is the god of this age. Galatians 1:4 is Paul's description of this age as a present evil age. Christ died to deliver us from it. What's that assume? This age is and always will be an evil age. Ephesians 2:2 describes the former wicked lives of Ephesian believers as walking according to the age of this world. And again, clearly, walking according to the age of this world is not a good thing, because this age is and always will be an evil age. Now, I've said it 12 times. Bear with me. I'm going to say it one more time. Such passages as these presuppose that this present age is and always will be evil. Now, think of the alternative. Suppose we believe in an eschatological system that teaches that someday the church in this age will be triumphant, that righteousness, peace, and prosperity will cover the world, that Christians will be its leaders and trendsetters. This is the view of a certain orthodox eschatology. But what must we do with these texts if that view is correct? We must say that the time is coming in this age when Satan will not be its god, when to walk according to the age of this world will not be necessarily evil, when to be conformed to this age will not be sinful, when persecutions will not be the lot of Christians, when the sons of this age will be predominantly righteous. Now, do you dare do that with your New Testaments? I hope not. Because what you're basically saying about all these texts is that the time is coming before Jesus comes back when they're irrelevant and untrue. Now, we simply can't do that, you see. So, you know what I'm talking about then. There is a clear and unavoidable problem then which such passages confront postmillennialism with. And there are two problems. The first difficulty for postmillennialism in these passages is that an essential teaching, or at least distinguishing feature of postmillennialism, is that good triumphs over evil in this age. Righteousness and peace in this age overcome unrighteousness and hatred, according to postmillennialism. Now, postmillennialists may qualify their teaching by saying that they do not believe that this age will become perfect, or that every single man will be converted. Well, good. Still, nonetheless, their contention remains that in substance, good triumphs over evil in this age. When the Bible assumes that this age, that ends as we have seen, only with the second coming of Christ, when the Bible assumes that this age ending with the second coming of Christ is and always will be evil, it teaches something that flatly contradicts any form of distinguishable postmillennialism. But there's a second problem here for postmillennialism. Consider this question. How might a postmillennialist propose to explain these passages we're talking about? It seems to me that there's only one plausible explanation they can give. They are bound to teach, I think, that that was then, this is now. Like Augustine, remember, said about persecuting false churches. That was then, this is now. They must say that these passages were talking about an early period in church history and are no longer true today. They must say that these passages at some point in the present age become irrelevant as accurate descriptions of Christian experience and life in this age. Now, this explanation ignores, of course, the plain fact that this age, so defined, concludes only with the second coming of Christ. But setting that great problem aside, there's another obstacle. It is treacherous ground. I hope you agree with me. It is treacherous ground when we assert that the acknowledged teaching of the New Testament has become irrelevant for us. That's treacherous ground. This dangerous viewpoint, this gate directly undermines the authority and relevance not only of one or two passages, but of a basic perspective of the New Testament about the life of the believer. The New Testament, to quote a passage that has nothing to do directly with the two ages, the New Testament teaches that those who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But if the postmillennialist is right, there is a time coming before Christ comes back when that will no longer be true. Well, so here's a diagram to help you see the contrast in these passages between the sons of this age and the sons of light, between persecutions in this age and eternal life, between the evil confronted, do not be conformed to this age, but the age to come, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Satan is the god of this age. And on the contrast, we have the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You have a present evil age contrasted with a future age of righteousness. And we have formerly walked according to the age of the world with the implicit contrast with now walk according to the standards of the coming age. Okay? Okay, before I go into Proposition 2, any questions? So now we, you see, have not only unlighted the two ages, ruled out premillennialism, we have begun to rule out postmillennialism as well. Okay? Questions? Any questions from the digital, ethereal students? Okay. Well, let's go on to Proposition 2 then. Proposition 2. This age is in its last days. Now, Jerry raised this whole issue of the last days, but the two-age system, the Bible's own system, has a lot to say about this issue of the last days. A number of the passages that use the two-age terminology plainly convey that this age is in its last days. 1 Corinthians 2:6 is striking and its use of the present tense. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age. Now notice the present tense. Who are passing away. See the vivid picture that gives of the rulers of this age being blown away by the winds coming from the age to come? Or 1 John 2:17, that is parallel, although not a use of the two-age terminology exactly. And the world is passing away, and also it's lost, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. Verse 8 of the same chapter. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. See? So we are coming to the dawning of a new age. The darkness is passing away. The rulers of this age are passing away. Now, the same implication is present in Hebrews 9:26. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The death of Christ comes at the consummation of the ages. The clear implication is that we must be in the last days. Likewise, 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Talking about the church in the first century. So all of these passages just imply in one way or the other that this age is in its last days. So that raises a lot of questions. We're going to come to some of those questions when we come to the imminence of Christ's return in a biblical perspective on that. But the point is, since the coming of Christ and his resurrection, this age has been in its last days. Now, it's popular in some quarters to say that we're in the last days, and it's popular in other quarters to ridicule people who say we're in the last days. Well, I have to be careful, because we are in the last days. We have been for 2,000 years. But still, it's true that since the first advent of Christ, this age has been in the last days. This reality is pressed upon Christians in the New Testament as having solemn, practical implications for their daily life. The fact that we've been in the last days for 2,000 years doesn't change the practical implications of that. We still live in that period of time directly under the shadow of the return of Christ in glory. Well, so we must ourselves take care not to lose our practical sense of the nearness of Christ's return. So here's a little diagram again to try to help you. This age has, of course, been in effect, as we said, since creation and fall. But now, since the resurrection of Christ, the death and resurrection of Christ, it has come to be in its last days. The rulers of this age are passing away. The world is passing away. The darkness is passing away. Christ appeared at the consummation of the ages. Christians are those upon whom the ends of the ages have come. All these things are indication of the imminent return of Christ and the dawning of the age to come. Questions? Well then, Proposition 3. The great realities of the age to come have broken into and already operative in this age. Now, this is the proposition that, I guess from a strict logical standpoint, it may be hardest for us to know exactly how to make this assertion coherent with our plain statement in the first lecture that the dividing line between the two ages is the resurrection. But I hope to show you that there is a deeper logic here that, while not contradicting, does supplement what we said in the first lecture. The great realities of the age to come have broken into and are already operative in this age. And here, the key text is Hebrews 6, 4-6, which says there in verse 5 that these apostates tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Now, the term powers, I indicated this previously here, is one of the technical terms often used in the New Testament for miracles. Just as an aside, you know, there isn't actually a Greek equivalent for our single English word miracles. You do a search for the word miracle in English translations of the Bible, and you get all sorts of results. Some Bibles have a lot of use of miracles. Others don't have a lot of use of miracles at all. The difficulty is that there's no single Greek equivalent for the English word miracles. Now, that isn't to say that we don't have biblical data on the subject. The problem is, in Greek and in Hebrew, because the words are really parallel, there are three or four different words used for what we call miracles. Powers is one of the main ones, especially, and I say powers because the plural is important in each of these words, at least in powers, wonders, signs, and sometimes I think the plural of works is also a synonym for miracle, okay? Here we have the word powers. of the miracles of the age to come. The word powers is used and for miracles in Galatians 3:5, which speaks of, does the one who works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by the hearing of Christ? 1 Corinthians 12:28-29 again uses the term miracles for both miracles, powers for both miracles and for miracle workers. So miracle workers are actually called powers. It's a kind of figure of speech. So the reference here in Hebrews 6:4-6 is to the miraculous sign gifts that accompanied the preaching of the gospel at the beginning of the gospel age. These sign gifts, these powers, these wonders, announce the coming of the kingdom and the breaking in of the age to come. There is then, in the presence of these gifts, an announcement of the inauguration of the age to come. Now, let's just think about this a little bit. What has just been said suggests this equation. The age to come equals the reign of Christ, or at least they're very similar. Since the reign of Christ has already begun, Hebrews 2:9, Ephesians 1:21, we have to say that in a certain sense, the age to come must have begun as well. We made the assertion earlier, didn't we, that the resurrection marks the coming of the age to come, right? But remember, the New Testament teaches that in a certain sense, the resurrection has already begun. 1 Corinthians 15:20-23, Christ the first fruits, then those who are Christ that is coming. The resurrection of Christ is an eschatological event. It marks the beginning of the eschatological resurrection. Not just a serendipitous event that occurs without relationship to anything that's going to happen in the future. It is first fruits. It is part of the harvest. Right? And this is what's behind that strange language in Acts 4:2, where we're told that they were greatly disturbed because they, the apostles, were teaching the people and proclaiming, and here's the exact language, in Jesus, the resurrection from the dead. They weren't just proclaiming Jesus' resurrection from the dead, although they were proclaiming that. They were saying that in Jesus, the resurrection of the dead had begun. That's what they were saying. Yes, the age to come is the age of resurrection. But again, we remember that the resurrection has already begun in Christ. Another parallel biblical concept can be added in here. It's the parallel concept of the new creation. The old creation begins this age. The new creation is in some sense parallel with the age to come, okay? But we know that the new creation has also begun. The new creation, of course, comes to its consummation, comes to its vivid earthly manifest reality when the one who sits upon the throne says, "Behold, I make all things new, and there is a new heavens and new earth wherein dwells righteousness," right? But we also read in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that if any man is in Christ, a new creation. We also read in Galatians 6:15 that circumcision is nothing, nor uncircumcision, but what? A new creation? So you have what I'm calling here, and what theologians have called, the overlapping of the ages. So without denying that in its big, catastrophic, supernatural, obvious, manifest sense, the age to come only comes with the second coming of Christ, then we have this biblical doctrine that somehow the age to come, there are precursors. There's an overlapping in the present age. And, of course, be very careful how you work this out in practice. People have done all sorts of really strange things with this. But you can't deny the reality of the thing in itself. There's an overlapping of the ages. Okay? Look at this chart. That chart is not original with me. If it's original with anybody, it's original with Gerhardus Voss in his great book, Pauline Eschatology, where he draws a chart very similar to this. So you see you have the old creation, and with it coming in its fall, the dominion of Satan. But you have the new creation and the kingdom of God. And the old creation then is this age. The new creation is the age to come. beginning with the resurrection of Christ, but of course consummated in outward glory in his return. But maybe I can give you an illustration that will help you with this. Young couple gets married. I told my wife I felt like when we got married that the future had come. I don't know if you appreciate that. For me, it was a really good thing. I was very happy to be married. But there are two ages. There are two ages in the life of a marriage, most marriages. There's the age of no children, and there is the age of children. They're very different ages. Need I tell you this? Some of you, I do need to tell you, but Shad knows of what I speak, and so does Nathan. I don't know about Jerry anyway. So there are two ages in the life of marriage, right? Really clear. Children, no children. But there is that strange overlap. After the wife comes home from the doctor or takes that test in the morning and she comes to her husband and says, "Honey, we're pregnant." And the age of children has arrived, or has it? Nothing outwardly changes, you know, at first. Oh, there are some precursors. That spare bedroom gets painted pink or baby blue or whatever. A crib shows up waiting for the arrival. Mommy's tummy gradually enlarges until she changes from the shape of the woman the man married to that wonderful pear shape that characterizes pregnant women. And so you see, in marriage, the age of no children and the age of children, there's also an overlap, isn't it? There's an overlap of the ages. The big event hasn't occurred yet, outwardly, visibly, but inwardly, invisibly, with certain indications going on, there is that age of children has cast its shadow back into the age of no children, right? There is an overlapping of the ages. And it's something like this that I'm convinced the Bible teaches about the two ages, okay? Now, if you agree with that, I think you do, I think you see, in light of your own knowledge of the Bible, how much is involved in, and how much is clarified, and how much gets taken up into this concept of the overlapping of the ages, what's often called the already and the not yet. Then this has tremendous practical significance for our perspective about the big issues of the Christian life. This principle explains so much about the two-stage character of salvation. You realize this whole matter of the already and not yet just permeates the doctrine of salvation in the New Testament? Justification. We are justified by faith, but by our words we will be justified. And by our words we shall be condemned. We are adopted. We have the spirit of adoption, and yet we wait for our adoption, the redemption of our bodies. We are redeemed, but we wait for the day of redemption. We have eternal life, but we also wait for that great day of judgment when we shall go away into eternal life. We have rest in Christ, Matthew 11:29. But we also must persevere through the wilderness of this life until we come to the eternal rest. You see it? Redemption, eternal life, adoption, salvation, justification, rest. All these concepts are already not yet. Why is that? It's because of the overlapping of the ages. It's because of the nature of redemptive history itself. So you have the two-stage character of salvation. One of the many practical implications of this is to underscore what a missing note in many churches today, the absolute necessity of perseverance in the Christian life. But it also tells us that we must never cut off or divorce that necessity of perseverance to eternal life from the great dynamic of grace and adoption that we already have. This balance has to be maintained. We are saved, but we must persevere to be saved. We have eternal life, but we must walk in the way that leads to life. Matthew chapter 7. Okay? So the whole tension between having eternal life and yet persevering to eternal life, being diligent to enter that rest, this is clarified. Let me give you another practical way in which this whole overlapping of the ages is so significant. This structural principle explains a lot about the issue of the Sabbath. Now, I know this is a very controversial issue, nonetheless, it seems to me that the whole issue of rest, I already brought it up, we are led to a more balanced construction of this than many evangelicals hold. It enlightens, that is to say, the Lord's Day status as a Christian Sabbath. I deplore the fact that the Christian Sabbath as a doctrine and practice has sadly declined. It's a hopeful sign that there's renewed discussion of the subject. The key question is, has the weekly Sabbath of the Old Testament completely passed away in this age? Can't we simply say, like so many anti-Sabbatarians and uninformed evangelicals say, that we have rest in Christ? That's it. We have rest. We don't need the day of rest anymore. Isn't it just that simple? Well, you know from what we're looking at that it is not just that simple, is it? It cannot be just that simple because you have this already not yet structure of biblical rest. The anti-Sabbatarian says that the Sabbath has passed away. He asserts there's no weekly Sabbath during the present age. He asserts this even though the eternal Sabbath is yet future. This leaves him in the odd situation of believing in a past Sabbath and a future Sabbath, but in no present Sabbath. He lives in a kind of inexplicable parenthesis of time with regard to the Sabbath. But much more consistent with the biblical structure of redemptive history is the biblical doctrine that asserts that there is a weekly Sabbath that continues during the present age. The one who believes in the Christian Sabbath admits, of course, that the weekly Sabbath will pass away when the age to come fully dawns. There's no question about that. When the eternal Sabbath dawns, the weekly Sabbath passes away. Then the eternal Sabbath will begin and the weekly Sabbath will no longer be necessary. The age to come, however, here's the point, has not fully dawned. This age and the old creation continue. The weekly Sabbath, remember, is a creation ordinance. That is not just the teaching of Genesis 2:3, it is the teaching of Exodus 20, and it is the teaching of Mark 2:27. Since this is the case, how can we say, since the old creation and the old age still continues, that one of its creation ordinances has evaporated, has disappeared completely? How can we say that? But that is exactly what anti-Sabbatarians do say. It would contradict these fundamental biblical concepts to assert that in view of the inauguration of the age to come and the coming of the new creation, the weekly Sabbath has been completely abolished. But perfectly consistent with these great realities is a weekly Sabbath now celebrated on the first day of the week. Thus, the weekly Sabbath has been modified so that it exhibits in its very constitution the sign of the inauguration of the new age and new creation and its celebration on the day of Christ's resurrection. So here's what you have. The anti-Sabbatarian view in light of the two ages says that the weekly Sabbath exists in the Old Testament, but it was abolished at Christ's resurrection. There's nothing in the present age akin to that. The second coming of Christ brings the eternal Sabbath in the age to come. That's the way it looks when you take anti-Sabbatarianism and impose it on the system. It's just a big blank in the present age. that doesn't satisfy. That doesn't make sense with a true understanding of redemptive history. But Christian Sabbatarianism says this, that there is this overlapping of the ages. And so in this age, you have a weekly Sabbath. It's a creation ordinance, first on the seventh day and then on the first day. But in the age to come, you have the eternal Sabbath. And so just let me say one more thing. This balance between having rest in Christ and yet knowing that our rest in Christ is not yet complete is actually clearly taught on the pages of the New Testament. Do we have rest in Christ, the Sabbath in Christ? Of course we do. Matthew chapter 11. But do we have rest in Christ yet? Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 3 and 4 are built on the whole analogy of Israel in the promised land. Remember? Israel has been saved from Egypt. It is going to the promised land. The promised land is described in Hebrews 3 and 4 as rest. But just as Israel, the Christian must persevere through the wilderness to get to that eternal rest. So that we have rest in Christ, in another sense, there is a rest that remains for the people of God, and they must persevere to it. Hebrews chapter 4 is talking about the perseverance of the saints to the eternal rest. Just like Israel had to persevere through the wilderness to the promised land, so Christians today must persevere through this life to the promised land of eternal rest. Well, to keep going, the structure explains so much about the life of the Christian. This is not quite so common in our day, but I was raised on the teaching of what was contradictorily called in some cases the higher life and then the deeper life, the victorious life, the baptism of the Spirit or the filling of the Spirit. And I was taught that if you ever got the filling of the Spirit, it'd just lift you up to this new plane of spiritual experience that you never had as a Christian before, and you'd just be carried on. And, you know, I never could get that experience. The higher life continued to elude me, and even the deeper life was too deep for me. The victorious life was more victorious than I ever was. I'm being a little facetious. But you see what the problem with those teaching is that they really are asserting, ultimately, that somehow we can get out of this age and into the age to come completely. But you see, the problem is the Christian life is lived in the tension between the two ages. The Christian life is lived in the overlapping of the ages. And so, is there righteousness, joy, life, and light in the Christian life? Of course there is. It all proceeds from the age to come. But is there sin, misery, death, and darkness in the Christian life? Yes, because we live in this present age. And that tension between those two things is unavoidable and will continue through the rest of our days. We must not expect mountaintop experiences to continue ad infinitum. They do not. There are wonderful experiences. We shouldn't become pessimistic either. But the point is, we live in this tension. The Christian life is lived in this tension between the two ages, lived in the overlapping of the ages. And we must never expect in this life before we die or Jesus comes back. When we die, in some sense, we ascend to the age to come. When Jesus comes back, we enter the age to come. But we must never expect before those two events to have a life of unalloyed righteousness, life, joy, and light. And the problem with the victorious, deeper, higher life teaching was that it purported to give people that. Give people something, give Christians who wanted it so badly something that really isn't factual in terms of this life. Okay? And it's because of the overlapping of the ages. So let me say, not only does the individual Christian live his life in the overlapping of the ages, the church lives its life in the overlapping of the ages. And again, there's so much about eschatology that this tension, overlapping, balance, already not yet perspective will help us with. You have on the one hand in eschatological circles what are called, what some wag has called, the pessimillennialist. And on the other hand, you have the optimism of the postmillennialist. And I just want to suggest to you, isn't both pessimillennialism and a postmillennial optimism, aren't they both a denial that we live really in the overlapping of the ages? And so, don't we have to have, I guess, what I want to call more realism? The church lives here in the overlapping of the ages. Will it see growth, blessing, and prosperity? This is the promise of Christ. But will it experience tribulation, persecution, and apostasy? This too is predicted in Scripture. Both will grow together until the harvest. Well, I hope I've given you some of the major lines of application, but I hope you see then how this basic prophetic perspective of the Bible's own system and the two ages, the basic scheme, the enhanced scheme, how applicable it is to a multitude of basic practical realities about the Christian life. And I just hope that that it begins to underscore for you the fact that the whole issue of eschatology, the last things, in many respects, as somebody has said, are the first things. Because if we get this right, we understand so much about what the Christian life and the church and its experience is like. Okay, that's my stopping point. I forewarn you that though this lecture is shorter than the others, it could also be that the next lecture will be a touch longer. Just so you know, just so you don't get your hopes up, you know, I don't want to dash your hopes when I go on in the next lecture for a little bit longer. But do you have any questions about this one?
How do you balance the pastors, I guess, the Sabbath and that tension today, you know, celebrating that for pastors and us, and mm-hmm. I mean, we desecrate it just like the priest does, you know, mm-hmm. in that way. And what would you recommend, I guess, in that way?
one of the general principles that we learned from the whole existence of a day of rest is that we do need rest. God didn't ever command anybody to work 7 days a week, right? That's one of the things we learned. So the priest did not, in actuality, violate the Sabbath, and they worked hard because the day, the rest meant rest to God, involved worship, of course. But it did also involve the idea of physical rest, and I think one of the applications we need to make is that we must not expect ourselves. It's so easy to indulge ourselves, isn't it? We don't trust ourselves, but God himself didn't command us to work 7 days a week. And I think that means that we all have to find, we're only talking about physical rest, some refuges that will give us physical rest, especially if having a pastoral calling, we have to work harder on the first day of the week than any other day of the week. Yeah. Yeah. Good question. Oh, here's somebody. So when someone says about the Sabbath that Jesus is our rest and we've entered into it because we have salvation in his, what would you say the best response is? Would it be related to the fact we've not fully entered into the second age? Exactly, David. That's exactly the case. The statement that Jesus is our rest and we've entered into it because we have salvation is only half of what the New Testament teaches about rest. You can't come to the New Testament and read Matthew 11 and refuse to read Hebrews 3 and 4. We have rest in Christ. We have the forgiveness of our sins, and we have the experience that the old Sabbath pointed forward to. The day of rest has come, but it hasn't completely come. And just to say, Christ is our rest, period, end of the story, is just so a blind way of interpreting the New Testament. I mean, just read Hebrews 3 and 4. It says what I told you it says. I mean, there is a rest that remains to the people of God. It's identified with God's rest in creation, the promised land in the Old Testament, and the eternal inheritance. And we have not entered that eternal inheritance yet. So, yes, we have rest in Christ, but that rest in Christ has to be understood in terms of this already, not yet tension, in terms of this overlapping of the ages. And so the anti-Sabbatarian assertion that we just have rest in Christ and that's the end of it is just so inconsistent with a biblical understanding of redemptive history. So inconsistent with it. And, you know, you understand that a lot of people even come to Hebrews 4 and they still see we have rest in Christ and that's all there is there. But that's not what Hebrews 4 is talking about. Hebrews 4 is not addressed to non-Christians and evangelizing them. Hebrews 4 is addressed to Christians telling them to persevere to eternal life, to the eternal rest. And the whole reading of Hebrews 3 and 4 that says, that just sees nothing more than that we have rest in Christ is just contrary to the entire tenor point of the book. The whole point of Hebrews is persevere. Persevere to what? Persevere to the promised eternal rest. And so, yes, we have rest in Christ, but our experience of that rest and our possession of it is not complete yet in a certain sense. We have to persevere to it and then to the eternal rest. I get fired up about this because if you understand this biblical perspective, some of the so common perspectives out there are so sub-biblical, and they're like trying to put a square peg in a round hole in terms of fitting them into what the Bible actually teaches. Okay. I've always been foggy about the change of the Sabbath to the first day of the week. Of course, Jesus rose on the first day. This is David Hewitt. And that's why we celebrate the day. This is a good theological argument, I would say. But is there a specific exegetical argument to which you can refer for us? Boy, David, that's a huge subject. If you email me, I will send you a huge answer to it. No, seriously, I think there's a very good answer to it. But it demands synthesizing many statements of Scripture and not just proof texting in the bad sense of the word. So email me and I'll send you my answer. Okay. Any other questions? Did I see a finger, Liana? Or
I don't really know how to phrase my question.
Try your best and I'll see if I can help.
Well, in that passage where Jesus is talking about the Sabbath, he says that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath.
Mm-hmm.
And so I guess I've kind of held the opinion from that it doesn't matter what day you take as your Sabbath, mm-hmm. just as long as you are working hard for, you know, the majority of your week and then taking time and leaving that time in the hands of God,
mm-hmm.
as I trust God that everything is going to get done and I'm going to take this time to rest because he gives me that gift.
Mm-hmm. Okay. I think I understand what you're saying. While I'm not denying that there's a general principle that we need to give ourselves physical rest, okay? I would argue on the basis of the New Testament that there is still an appointed day. God has appointed a day in the Old Testament, the seventh day of the week, and in the new creation, the first day of the week. And so I don't think I could say or teach that there is, that it doesn't matter what time you take. God has appointed a, see, because the Sabbath isn't just about physical rest. It's physical rest for the purpose of having time to worship God. Okay? And when you come to the whole worship of God, then you bring yourself into a place when you come to the worship of God where God's authority is exercised and manifested in a way that's different than the rest of human life. Okay? God exercises an authority over his own worship that we might say is more detailed and more focused than the authority he exercises over the rest of human life. Because worship is his house. The rest of human life is, in a sense, well, it all belongs to God, and it's our house. But worship is his house. And so he exercises the right to control it in a way that, do the detail that he doesn't exercise in the rest of human life. So I would argue that the first day of the week is, in the New Testament, clearly made a day that Christians need to observe. So it needs to be more than that. As for the text that you quoted, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath, that's an intensely interesting text. And it's so interesting that I have a hard time resisting not spending about 15 minutes explaining it to you. I won't do that. If you want my notes on the subject, you can email me too, and I'll send you my big answer. But let me just quote to you the text from, this is a literal translation of the Greek text. The Sabbath was made for the man and not the man for the Sabbath. I believe that Mark 2:27 is talking about Adam. And, of course, it applies to the rest of us, but it's not just mankind in general. Adam in the Greek New Testament is called, in the Greek Old Testament is called the man throughout Genesis 2 and 3. Mark 2:27 actually argues that God made the Sabbath for the man and not the man for the Sabbath. So from the beginning, the Sabbath had a beneficial, beneficent kind of purpose. It was made for the man. And so for all of us, for the human race descended from Adam, it's made for our benefit. We ought never to have the attitude, oh, what a weariness it is. When will it be over so I can go back to work? That should never be our attitude. But that text then makes clear that the Sabbath was not made for the Jews only. It was made for the man and therefore the whole human race descending from him. It's one of the big reasons, it's one of the big proof texts, I think, of the fact that the Sabbath is a creation ordinance and not just a ceremonial ordinance of the Old Covenant. And it's also one of the big proofs of the blessedness of the Sabbath and what a wonderful blessing it is to observe it. Yeah. Okay, let's take a break right now. We'll come back at 8:30, and maybe, just maybe, I'll let you out early again tonight. But you can't take that to the bank. Okay?